Well, we've got a different type of sermon this morning. We finished a series on Titus a few weeks ago now, and hopefully we'll start a new series after Easter time. But this morning is not part of a series, but a one-off, and it's not one text like we usually have, but a few texts. And also, it's a few texts to answer one question. And the one question is this. Why does God keep us alive? Why does God keep us alive? This is a little bit different from the philosophical question about the meaning of life. Why does life exist? Many people ask that question. In fact, probably everybody asks that question now and again. But naturalists and atheists and agnostics, they'll ask the question about why life exists. Why do I live? And what's the purpose of life? Fair enough. Good question. But we ask it from a Christian point of view. So we bring God into the equation. It's not just why does life exist, as anybody asks. But the question that we have is why does God keep me alive? Which is very different. Why does God keep me alive? God gives us every moment of our life. From the moment of birth to the moment of death. From life's first cry to final breath. And every moment in between as well. Our time is in his hands. He gives us our heartbeat beat and the breath that we breathe. He does so today. He does so now. But why? When you think about it, God could take us to heaven at any moment. Indeed, the moment that you became a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, that moment that you became a Christian, he could have instantly transported you to heaven. That very moment. But he delays your getting to heaven. There's a whole life to live in between, what we called once life in the gap of your salvation and your final redemption. For some people, that's not long. But for other people, it's decades. Why does God keep us alive? Once we become Christians, why does he keep us alive on planet Earth? When we could be with him, free from all problems, suffering, angst, trouble, and sorrows, we could go to heaven, but he decides to keep us alive on earth. Why? Well, there's the question I want us to try and answer this morning. I've got three answers to that one question. I'm sure there are more answers, but here are three that I want us to concentrate on. First of all, God keeps you and me alive so that we might do good to other people. So that we might do good to other people. This is a kind of spin-off from our series on Titus, really, when we saw that God redeems us to do good. And we saw that the good that God wants us to do is the good of beauty and benefit. So God wants us to be beneficial to other people and beautiful in our spirit and nature as we seek to do that. But we live for other people. And I am living now for the good of other people. So are you. Tragically, so many people do so much damage with their lives as they hurt others, destroy others, and ruin others. Some people can live a kind of life that they leave a trail of emotionally bruised and battered and hurt people behind them. Something like a kung fu movie with a trail of broken people scattered on the floor behind the tough guy as he makes his way through the movie. And there are some people who live life like that. They've just left a trail of broken people behind them. But we're not lived alive to damage people. We are alive to do other people good. And that's what Paul was speaking about in Philippians. So come to Philippians in chapter 1. Paul has got a real tension here in chapter 1 of Philippians. The tension between him wanting to go to be with the Lord, because that's what he really wants, but also the tension of the Philippians needing him, so he's got to stay alive for them. And that's a big tension. Lord, I want to be with you, but I know that there are people down here on earth who need me. And so I've got to be around. Look at his desire in verse 23 of chapter 1. See, I'm torn between the two. So there was this tear. Shall I be with Christ, which is better by far, or shall I stay on earth, which is better for you? Shall I have me first, or shall I have you first? I'm torn between the two. Truly, he's saying in verse 23, it would be better by far to be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's better by far. And it is better by far to be with the Lord. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more recycling. It would be great up there. But he knew that for them, it would be better if he stayed on earth. So verse 22, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. So that's one purpose of his staying alive, fruitful labor. Verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. So I'll remain alive, and I will continue with all of you. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. So I am living, he says in verse 25, that you might progress in your faith. I'm living for you. And verse 26 is really quite astounding. It says, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So by his being alive, those Philippians are going to be so happy that their joy is overflowing. So when he comes to them, when he sees them, they say, great, and their joy overflows. So what a brilliant view Paul had of life. Yes, he wanted to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But for the Philippians, it was far better for them that he stayed. So he's going to remain alive by God's will and by God's grace so that he can produce fruit for the kingdom of God, so that he will help other people grow in their faith, and so that he will make other people really happy. He lived for their happiness. This is the mind of Christ, to be alive and to live for other people. And without reading it now, yet if you wanted to at another time, Philippians chapter 2 speaks about this mind of Christ that had the interests and the good of other people at the core of his being. So this life, Paul knew, could be full of meaning, purpose and value. This life can be fruitful as we do good to other people and make them overflow with joy. I wonder if you've got that outlook to your life, that you are alive to make other people overflow with joy. It's a brilliant perspective on life. You're alive to be fruitful in the kingdom. You're alive to make other people progress in their faith. You are alive to bring other people happiness. Okay. How then can we live for the good of others? What can we do to help others? Well, we can do so very much. Just imagine it. Release the creative cells in your mind and heart and just imagine, how can you do other people good? You know, the Lord Jesus gave us the key to a blessed life. He said this in Matthew 7 verse 12, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. It's a brilliant saying. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. So in the situation that you find another person in, if you were in that situation, what would you want people to do for you in that situation? Then do it for them. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the key to the blessed life. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And you've just got to use your creativity and imagination and practicality to do that. Now, I know we're at different stages and different health situations in life. So some people are strong and healthy. And if you've got strength and health and energy and you're active, you've got get up and go and a bit of zip to your life, then you can use that strength and energy and drive that God has given you to bless other people as you serve them. And you can use your strength to help someone without strength get practical things done. We're not just here that we might further our own studies, our own career, our own material goods. We are here for the good of others. And if you are strong and healthy, use that strength and health for the good of others. But you might say, well, I'm not so strong and I'm not so healthy these days. And a common complaint that there's often heard in many churches is that I feel I haven't got much to offer now. My best years are behind me. Well, you're wrong. We've always got something to offer. Let me give you two examples of people who were really weak or confined and yet used the strength and freedom, a little bit of freedom that they did have, to do good to others. One is an American pastor who lived in Philadelphia. His name was James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote a brilliant book called Foundations of the Christian Faith. James Montgomery Boyce, when he was in his 60s, he received the devastating news that he had liver cancer. It would only be a matter of months before it would take his life. And then over the months and the weeks, he got weaker and weaker and weaker. But he responded by writing hymns. And one of those hymns has this line: "Yet now I am living with work to be done. Yet now I am living with work to be done." So he could no longer give his mind to serious critical thinking. He could no longer preach. He could no longer do the work of a pastor teacher. That was his main work. He could no longer do that. But there was still something he could do. "Now I am living with work to be done. I'll write hymns for a future generation." Let me tell you about a second man who was a German Christian pastor in the Second World War. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're going to mention him again later on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis in World War II, and he was confined to a 6-by-9-foot cell, simply there to await execution. That's all he was existing for, so it seemed. This is what he wrote in that cell: "This world must not be prematurely written off. This world must not be prematurely written off." What could he do? 6-foot-by-9-foot cell. That's all he had. He was just waiting to be executed. So he spent his time writing letters and books for others. Letters that we still read to this day and books that we still use to this day because they were profound. So he didn't just say, "I can't do anything anymore." There was something he could still do. "This world must not be prematurely written off." So maybe in your weakness and sickness and older age, you've still got lots to do. There's wisdom you have got. There's encouragement you can give. There are letters you can write. There are emails you can send off. There are prayers you can pray. And there's advice that you can hand out. And more beside. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 4 verse 5, we are to make the most of every opportunity. Every opportunity. And those opportunities come as long as God gives us breath. As long as we are alive, there is something we can do for others. And you know, something really strange, almost weird, happens when we serve others. Is that we ourselves are blessed. That we can find our greatest joy in bringing other people joy. That when they're joyful, that makes us joyful. But they can be joyful because we're joyful. Goes round a bit. Jesus once said this: "It is more blessed to give than receive." So as you give your time, your money, your energy, your strength, everything that you have, as you live for others, you yourself are blessed. Why does God keep me alive? Why am I alive? I live for you. You live for me. You live for each other. We're alive for one another. Live so as to be missed. There's the first reason why God gives you your heartbeat today. There's a second reason. God keeps us alive now so that we can make this world a better place for a future generation. It's not something we speak about very much in Christian circles because we think mainly our desire, well, it is to be with the Lord, and that's what it's all about. We can't wait for the Lord to come. We pray for him to return, and we almost write this world off. But actually, there's a lot in the Bible about making this world a better place for a future generation. "I am living now so that my children and grandchildren can have a better world tomorrow." There are those in the scriptures who pass something worthwhile on to others. Look at Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 78. We We're talking to the children about the Psalms. If you're not quite sure where the Psalms are, just open up your Bible in the middle and you'll hit the Psalms. All right, so you've got Proverbs. Come back a book. Psalm 78. Listen to what this man, Asaph, wrote. It's a long psalm. I just want to read the first 8 verses. Psalm 78, verse 1. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Now, before we read verse 3, you will know that this is already a prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he spoke in parables. But it wasn't just a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was also a reality for Asaph. He did this, and so did Jesus hundreds of years later. So he's going to open his mouth, he's going to utter things hidden from of old. Verse 3, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell them to the next generation. The praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. But you get something of the passion and the purpose of this man's life. What he really wants to do is to pass something worthwhile to his children and a future generation. Now, a psalm like this should speak volumes to a church like ours. Because there are many young families here. It's great to see that there are so many young children here. And they just seem to appear endlessly. I don't know what you do, but they come, they just appear, more children. It's great. But your heart, as a parent or as a grandparent or as a member of this church seeing all these young children, your heart surely has to be, I want to pass something worthwhile onto them. And that's what this psalmist was saying. He had such a burden that the generation that were coming wouldn't be the generation like his forefathers, verse 8. They were stubborn and rebellious. He wants this future generation to be really blessed and open to God. Now, he was going to do that in Psalm 78 through teaching God's word, which is, of course, one of the best things we can ever pass on to a future generation. But it's not just teaching God's word. There are many other things we can pass on to a future generation. There's people in the Bible who did this. King David. King David knew that a temple should be built in Jerusalem. But King David was not the man to do that. So King David decided in his life, what he would do was to gather up all the supplies, all the stones, all the precious stones, and everything, all the wood, the timber, everything that would be needed for his son Solomon to build the temple. David never benefited from that temple, but his son Solomon and the future generation benefited from that temple. So when King Solomon then did eventually build that temple, he didn't just build it for himself, but you can read in the Psalms and in 2 Kings as well about how King Solomon wants that temple to be a blessing for future generations, so that everyone who comes to this place will know how great God is. That was one of the desires of Solomon. So he was going to invest in a temple for a future generation. And you can take every one of the prophets in the Old Testament, they all spoke and invested in a future generation. They spoke to then, and they spoke to the future. And you've got other examples in the Bible as well, of those who are really keen to leave something of worth and value for a future generation. So it is worth working hard now to transform what we can of society to make it a better place for our children. It's worth doing that. History records how people in the past have done great things so that our lives would be better today. So we think now of scientists and researchers who worked hard to find cures for diseases and illnesses that we won't suffer today. Our forefathers suffered them. But people have found cures for these things so that we don't suffer them. We're so grateful to those in a previous generation who did that. We're glad for those who worked hard and who even suffered in doing so, so that our working conditions today, our prison conditions today, our childhood conditions today would be better for us. Our education could be better for us today than it was in previous generations. You know, one of my rebellious phases, I go through lots of rebellious phases still, shouldn't, but I still do. But when I was 17 or 18, I worked on a local newspaper in Bournemouth. And Remembrance Sunday was coming up, and I refused to wear a poppy. It was a totally silly thing to do, but then I was quite silly. Okay. I refused to wear a poppy. So one of these older guys, a reporter on the local Echo, he'd been there for centuries or so, it seemed, from the times of Dickens. And he kind of almost buttonholed me by the coffee machine. And he said, "Why are you not wearing a poppy? Everyone else is wearing a poppy." I just think it's so long ago, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, verbally laid into me. There's only a reporter could. He said, "Do you realize that if those people in a previous generation had not died for you, given their lives for you, then you wouldn't be working on a newspaper now. There'd be no such thing as a free press." And he said a few other things in quite colourful language as well. I've worn a poppy ever since. I got one pinned to my notice board in my cabin. What a thought that those men from a previous generation, many of them actually laid down their lives for me. Many of them suffered years and years and years afterwards with emotional, mental, or physical wounds for me, so that today I can live in a free country. What are we passing on to a future generation? There are many things we can do for a future generation. Now scientists and researchers have declared war on cancer. Bill Gates is fighting to prevent and treat malaria worldwide. People are working on gene therapy to cure cystic fibrosis. And Christians should be at the forefront of this research. They should be right there using the brains and the mind that God has given them, a redeemed mind, in their science and research to make the world a better place in the future. Christians should be at the forefront of business and industry because God has given you abilities to make things better for the future. Christians should be there in politics and social life because God has given you a conscience to make things better for the future. So what are you doing now to make this world a better place for your children and grandchildren? God keeps you alive now so that you really can make a difference for the future. Let me mention to you again this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this German pastor in World War II. In his prison cell, he wrote this, and I find this really moving. Here's what he wrote. "There are people who regard it as frivolous, and some Christians think it impious, for anyone to hope and prepare for a better earthly future. They think that the meaning of present events is chaos, disorder, and catastrophe. And in resignation or pious escapism, they surrender all responsibility for reconstruction and for future generations. It may be that the day of judgment will dawn tomorrow. In that case, we shall gladly stop working for a better future, but not before." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what could he possibly do to reconstruct Europe? Here he was in this 6x9 prison cell. What could he do to make a difference in a society that killed human beings because they thought them inferior, or wiped out other races because they thought them cursed? Bonhoeffer knew that there would come a time when Nazism would fall and Germany and Europe would need reconstructing. So from his prison cell, he started writing about that reconstruction. And Bonhoeffer deals with two main excuses for not doing anything for a future generation. He writes this, that there are some who in resignation, one or two pious escapism, surrender all responsibilities for reconstruction and for future generations. So there are pessimists who resign themselves and say, oh, we'll never change anything. What good can I do for the future? Things are so bad, the world is so fallen and so sinful, I could never change a thing. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I won't do anything. I'm just resigned to a bad world. Bonhoeffer says, you can't use that as an excuse because God is a living God who can revive. Second thing that Bonhoeffer says as to why people don't do anything for a future generation is aimed directly at Christians. He says so many Christians want a pious escapism. The world is burning. Judgment day is coming. The Lord is returning. So let the world burn. It will only get worse. I'll spend my days getting ready for glory. And Bonhoeffer says you can't do that. If you're salt and light in society, you've got to live in society and make a big difference for a future generation. Now, we can make a difference to culture, society, and life for our children. People have done so in the past for us, and we can do so in the future for our children. So, again, Psalm 78, verse 5. God decreed statutes for Jacob. He established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. That's the second reason why God keeps us alive, so that we can make this world a better place for our future generation. Third and final reason is this. One, God keeps me alive now for other people's good. Two, God keeps us alive now for the good of a future generation. Three, God keeps us alive now so that we can expand his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to be much shorter on this because this is what you expected. This is what every evangelical pastor says. We're alive now to evangelize others. Of course we are. It's the only thing we can do on earth we can't do in heaven. Evangelism. So there's got to be evangelism taking place. And God keeps us alive that we might evangelize. Look at Acts chapter 28, final reference. In Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's in Rome, and he's confined in a house. He's under house arrest. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 28 from verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This sums up Paul's message, the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus came to bring. His first announcement, his first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the good news. This is the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the place where God rules and his rule is owned. God rules over all the earth. He's sovereign over everything. But the kingdom of God is that place where God's rule is acknowledged and enjoyed. And Jesus came to spread that kingdom of God. So as he preached love and peace and joy and forgiveness and blessing, as Jesus preached that, then people entered the kingdom through the narrow gate that leads to life, and the kingdom expanded. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to inaugurate, to start the kingdom of God. And he gave parables about how that kingdom would spread. It would be like yeast working its way through a dough. It would be like a small mustard seed planted in the garden that becomes the biggest of all the plants. This is the kingdom of God. It starts small. It grows and it grows and it grows. and you think today about how wide the kingdom of God is compared to when Jesus was on earth. When Jesus was on earth, it was just a small little place in a little strip of land in the Middle East. Now the kingdom of God is worldwide. And we live today to continue to expand that kingdom of God. And that's what we call evangelism. And that's what Paul was doing here. When he was in Rome, he was in his own rented house. He was under house arrest there. But boldly, he preached the kingdom of God. And that's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. Because there is someone that you know who will hear the word of God through your lips. Not through mine, because I might not know them. But through your lips. There is a member of your family. There is a member at your school. There is a member, a person at your workplace who only you can reach with the gospel. I can't reach them. No one else can reach them, but you can. And God keeps us alive to reach others with the gospel. And as that kingdom of God, when they believe that gospel, they enter that kingdom of God. And as that kingdom of God extends and expands, then blessing and joy comes. We are to use the life that God has given us now to tell others about his salvation and his rule. So here's the three reasons why God keeps us alive. I'm sure there are more, but those are three reasons I found from the scriptures. God wants us to use our one and only life well now for him. So we are to have a great vision for living. Christians have a great vision for heaven, and we don't want that to go. But in the gap, in the in-between time, my salvation, my glorification, I've got to have a passion for life. Living life now. A while ago in a little series we had, we put it this way. We are to embrace life and expect glory. So we're not to live all our lives saying, oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be so good up there. It will be. But God keeps you alive now for these three purposes. Let me close by telling you the story of a young 25-year-old woman called Jessica Garwee. I'm not sure about telling this story because it's a very sad, tragic, shocking story. But I wanted to make a point. A point that I think we need to hear about using our lives well. Jessica Garwee. Last year on Friday, July the 20th, Jessica Garwee was at a cinema in Aurora, Colorado for the midnight premiere of the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises. Just after midnight, a lone gunman walked into that cinema with four guns and 6,000 rounds of ammunition. That gunman proceeded to open fire and shoot at the audience in the cinema. At first, the people in that cinema thought it was a promotional stunt for the Batman movie. But then they realized it was morbid reality. And this gunman wounded 58 people and killed, shot dead, 12 people. It was bloodshed, a horrible massacre. One of the people who was killed in that massacre was a 25-year-old college student and sports broadcaster, Jessica Garwee. 1 month before that shooting at the Batman movie, Jessica had been on holiday in Canada. There, she had gone along to a shopping mall in Toronto. She'd gone up to a place there to eat. The receipt shows that at 6:20, she bought something from the cafeteria there. And after buying that at 6:20, she had this really odd feeling, this really strange feeling that she needed to leave the building. So she did, really quickly. 3 minutes later, at 6:23, a lone gunman went into that shopping mall in Toronto, the very place where she had been, and shot seven people, killing one, injuring six. She had been moved by this strange feeling to go outside, else she would have been in that very place and shot there and then. After that incident in that Toronto shopping mall, she wrote in her blog the following. Said, I can't get this odd feeling out of my chest. This empty, almost sickening feeling that won't go away. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around how a weird feeling saved me from being in the middle of a deadly shooting. I was shown there and then how fragile life was. I saw the terror on bystanders' faces. I saw the victims of a senseless crime. I saw lives changed. She writes, I was reminded that we don't know when or where our time on earth will end, when or where we will breathe our last breath. I say all the time that every moment we have to live our life is a blessing. So often I have found myself taking life for granted. Every hug from a family member, every laugh we share with friends, even the times of solitude are all blessings. Every second of every day is a gift